Father, we love you, Lord. And because we love you, Satan hates us. He didn't mind us when we were his slaves. But now that we love you and we have your word and we preach it, he hates us. But Lord, we thank you that you are on our side. That with God for us, who could be against us? And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that the victory was won at the cross. And though that victory has not been put into full effect yet, we see before us how it will be. Lord, as we study this passage, open our hearts to the reality that that is what we're looking at, reality. This is not a myth. This is not a maybe. This is a certainty. This is our destiny. This is where we're going. God, drive this deep into our hearts. That no matter what our condition in life at this time, no matter how we're doing in any respect as human beings, this in front of us is our destiny. And God, how we thank you that even as you're on the throne here in the book of Revelation, you are on your throne this day as you have been eternally. And thank you, God, that from your throne to us flows grace. We bless you and we praise you. Now grace us, Father, with an understanding that is rich and deep and lasting from this passage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, to me, the Bible is such an amazing book because the more you read it, the more is revealed to you. This book is called Revelation. Almost every Christian pronounces it Revelations. I don't know why we do that, but we do. The name of the book is Revelation, but that is exactly what it is. But the whole Bible is like that. The whole Bible is a revelation of God and Jesus Christ. Revelation, the book we're studying, is a revelation of the activity of God in Jesus Christ in the last days and what he's going to do to wrap up the history of the human race. As we come to chapter 5, I just want to remind you of where we are. We are in heaven, and in chapter 4 we were in heaven for a while, beholding all the glory that was there, and it's etched upon my heart. Never again can I see heaven as a bland white place with a little glittering gold here and there. Heaven now to me is something that is so beautiful that the whole throne of God is surrounded not just in an arc but in a circle, because his throne is suspended above the glassy sea or pavement or whatever you want to call it that's below him. It's suspended. His throne is suspended, and in a circle around him is the rainbow that emanates from his glory, and it has an emerald touch to it. So it's this shimmering, bright, heavenly emerald type green that's attendant to all the rainbow hues of the color of God's glory. That emanates from the Lord, and so you have then this diamond-like radiance and then this ruby-type radiance that comes right out from God himself. It then becomes, with the refracting of the light and the reflecting of the light off of the streets of gold, the pavement of gold, the most beautiful, glorious place you could ever imagine in your whole life. And I don't know about you, but when I drive down these bumpy streets where they just pour in tar to fill the cracks, and no longer do they repave because it's too expensive, and you're driving down the freeway, and you're going through neighborhoods where when you were a kid it was brand new, and now it's dumpy, and dope addicts and deviants and thieves lurk and hang out there. And the whole world is touched by the curse and the corruption. It is not that colorful here anymore. It was when God made it in the beginning. God will melt all of this. I remember Christians before I came to the Lord telling me it's all going to burn. I got really mad at them. I thought, what kind of a message is that? It's all going to burn. Then you get the Turner burn thing, you know. The truth is, it's all going to burn. And I am so very thankful. Aren't you? I mean, man has ruined this place. Satan has ruined this place. And holes in the ozones, rainforest chopped down, air is bad. Doesn't matter where you go. Man's ruined this place He started to ruin it, though, when he sinned in the garden. And for that sin, he paid the very high price of sadness. From every dimension, every type. That sadness comes through in the weeping of John in this chapter. The answer to it, once laid hold of, will bring a permanent comfort to you and should make your hope of heaven become a daily reality in your life so that you live with it. You live charged by it. You serve with it. In this chapter, we have God the Father holding out, as it were, in a hand that's visible from His glory, a scroll. Now, we don't use scrolls. Our Bibles are bound. In the day and age in which John wrote, they didn't have such things. They had scrolls. So he's holding out a scroll, and the offer goes forth, the call goes forth, who will take it and open it? In a sense, it's the title Deed to the Earth, and in a sense, it's a whole lot more. From the beginning of history, you can all go all the way back to heaven, there have been great pretenders that would want to take the position Christ takes here in this chapter. Satan in heaven wanted to rule. He wanted to rule what God had created, and he wanted to rule the earth. And he got earth, he didn't get heaven. He was cast out of heaven, and he's the god of this world. The ruler of this world. The ruler of this age, really. That's the best way to put it. It would last until where I think we are just about now and a little bit further, a few more years. But there have been the pretenders. Satan is a pretend wannabe God. And on earth there have been the pretend wannabe rulers of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar was that way. And he was all puffed up, got all arrogant. And in a moment of time, God had his way of humbling him and let him live outside and crawl around and eat grass and be a crazy man for several years and become the first Rastafarian with the dreadlocks. As his hair grew and became matted down. All that is a sign that you want to look like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a man cursed and made crazy by God. So for what that is worth, take it with however many grains of salt you wish. Dreads stink. Anyway, let's move on. There have been those. And they all stink. All the ones that wanted to rule, whether it be Hitler, whether it be Stalin, whether it be Lenin, whoever it might be, whether it be Napoleon, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, the emperors of Rome, all of the would-be pretenders that would rule the earth, Alexander the Great, they all failed because none of them had the power. None of them were worthy. None of them were worthy, and none of them had the power. You see, there's only one individual who is worthy and has the power, and that is Jesus Christ. And let me add one other thing before we read the passage. All along, God has owned the whole thing anyhow. And that's why, suddenly, in the midst of this great heavenly scene, a hand reaches out from the glory, and he's holding the scroll. He's had it the whole time. He has allowed Satan to do what he wanted to do for his purpose. He has allowed the evil, wicked men to do what they wanted to do for their purpose. And that creep who's hiding in the caves in Afghanistan, he has allowed him to do. I think creep is a good word for him, don't you? He has allowed him to do what he's doing to serve his purposes for what? To move everything toward the end of the world and the fulfillment of his scripture. Christ is the only one that can rule and reign on this earth and redeem this world and set it free from sin and Satan and the curse. He is the theme of this chapter. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. That means on the outside as well. Sealed with seven seals. Now, what makes this so mysterious to us is we don't use scrolls. So from here on out, we get really kind of spooky when we read about the seals and the scrolls. To John, that would have made a lot of sense, and it will to you when we discuss it in a minute. Then I saw a strong angel, probably Gabriel or Michael, proclaiming with a loud voice, because it has to search out all of existence, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Look what was inside. And then we read this very odd thing. I mean, here is John caught up into heaven. And what do you read next? Verse 4. "So I wept much." Here is weeping. It's only weeping recorded in heaven in the Bible. "I wept much." Why, John? "Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." There is much in that. "I wept much." And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." I wept much, and he was commanded, "Do not weep." Why? "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Can I stop right here and say something? When it comes to studying Revelation, this is amazing. It is as alive to you as your understanding of the Old Testament. Most Christians don't get it. Every turn you take in Revelation, every passage is tied back to the Old Testament. And right here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, back to Genesis. The Root and the Offspring of David, back to Isaiah. I encourage you, I challenge you, I plead with you, whatever. Learn your Old Testament, and your New Testament will have much more power in your life. The book of Revelation is as alive as your understanding of the Old Testament, which John had much. So, he wept much. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." See, that meant something to John. The Root of David, that meant something to John. He knew Genesis, he knew Isaiah. "Has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. As I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures," these are the angels, "in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now when he does that, all of heaven goes wild. "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders who represent all of the redeemed church, all the redeemed saints, fell down before the Lamb." Notice, each having a harp. Each one of the 24 elders has a harp. Just want to call it to your attention. "And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." The 24 elders have a harp, and they have these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they represent all of the redeemed throughout the history of the human race. And in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign," where? On the earth. A new heaven and a new earth is what's coming after the millennium here. Second coming of Christ, the renewal of this earth, then Satan is loosed. After 1,000 years, there's a great war breaks out. He's thrown into the lake of fire. You have the great white throne judgment. And then God melts it all down and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. We shall reign there with him. So I say, as I mentioned earlier, I don't know if it was in my prayer or when I was talking after, but whatever your situation in life, we are going to reign as kings and priests with our Lord. That's where we're headed. Things are going to change. Things are going to change. So they sang a new song. And in verse 10, made us to be kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There's a distinct reason for that number, and we'll get to that, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That should be the end of the debate about the deity of Jesus Christ forever. If you've ever wondered if Jesus Christ is God, here is all of heaven worshiping God the Father and ascribing the same to the Lamb. He is God. And to the Lamb forever and ever. Verse 14, then the four living creatures said, "Amen." I can see why. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. What a passage. There are some things that seem very mysterious, but they're not really. There are some things that don't seem that important, but they are really. Here in this passage is this call that goes out. Who can take the scroll? Then, when no one is found, John starts crying. Then he is commanded to stop. Then Christ steps forth. Then a chorus breaks out. I love it. The call, the crying, the command, the Christ, and the chorus. That's what's here. It's so clear. That is exactly what is here. The call goes forth. Who is worthy? I mean, after all, they're looking at the glory of God Almighty. Out of that blazing, thundering, don't forget the thundering and the lightning that's coming out. Out of that blazing, thundering glory, a hand comes. One of the angels, probably Michael or Gabriel, says, "Who is worthy to walk over to that hand?" Oh, man. Who is worthy to take that scroll out of that hand? That's the call that goes out. Oh, my. Now, to even understand any of this, we have to talk for a minute about the scroll. I saw on the right hand, verse 1, of him who sat on the throne, a scroll. Written inside, notice, and on the back, which would be the outside, and sealed with seven seals. In those days, as I said, they didn't have books as we have them today, and scrolls were written by hand. And when it was an important scroll, it would be written upon with witnesses, written upon, then rolled up where it had been written on, and then sealed with some kind of sealing wax or whatever, and then written on some more, sealed again, written on some more, sealed again until it's completely rolled up. So there are seals that are security seals is what they are. And then on the outside, there would be a writing describing what it is, sort of a summary of the contents and identifying what it is and its importance. That was very, very, very common. The Romans used it for legal documents, for contracts. The Jews used it. So to John, this is as familiar as a book is to us. To us, it is as unfamiliar as it could possibly be. So if you understand that this is the way they put together contracts and covenants and title deeds and bought and sold things and had wills and left inheritances and all of that. If you understand that, then it takes all the mystery out of it. And then as this each seal is being broken, that means the next part of the scroll is being opened to the next section, and the instructions that are there are then followed. I can't tell you how many years the scroll and the seals and the breaking of the seals, it's like, oh, wow, what is that? What is that? I don't know, but it's heavy what follows. That would be my conclusion. I'm trying to take all the mystery out because there is no mystery on that. It is the way they put together wills and covenants and so on. And witnesses would be there for each sealing, and witnesses would be there when someone was the right person, the worthy person, to take the scroll, whether it be an inheritance or anything like that. In fact, if you want to see an example from a Jewish point of view, take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. And probably this would have been on John's mind anyhow. Jeremiah 32, verse 9. It's amazing how people in the Bible put such a premium on the scriptures that they had. Jeremiah records some things here before the children of Israel are taken into captivity. After they're taken into captivity, we find Daniel praying over and reading over the writing of Jeremiah. They took what they had and they made the most of it. I often wonder what any one of them would have done with an entire copy of the whole Bible that we have, and how much they could have done. And then I have to ask myself, all right, well, I have it, and I have the Holy Spirit. I'm on this side of Pentecost. What am I doing with the whole thing? Daniel was probably so blessed to have a scroll of Jeremiah. I have all of it. And I sometimes think that what we grow up with, we accept, reject, pay no attention to, and go on our way. Too many of us just grew up with Bibles around, and we don't treasure them for what they are. To have a full copy of the Bible, reading all kinds of other things, when we have as yet not read even Jeremiah. And so here in Jeremiah is something valuable because it relates directly to what we're reading in Revelation. In fact, there would be no mystery at all. If you just knew this part of Jeremiah and you were reading Revelation, you'd go, oh, scroll. We got a transaction going on here that's of the highest importance. In Jeremiah 32, before the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, came to him, and he was desperate to sell a field that he owned. And he knew they were going into captivity, and the field was in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth, not far from Jerusalem, and he wanted him to buy this field from him. And he knew that the Babylonians were coming, and that when they did, they would conquer them and probably deport them, which was their usual habit, and that he would lose his land. So basically, he comes to Jeremiah, I think probably because Jeremiah was God's man and his prophet, and the only one who would buy it because of that. Nobody's going to buy this field. We're all going to be deported. Nobody's going to own anything. But Jeremiah, he's a man of God. He's God's man. Maybe God will let him stick around. Maybe there'll be some. Maybe he'll buy it. So he comes, and Jeremiah then in verse 9 of chapter 32 says, "So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." Be nice if you could buy a field for that much these days. "And I signed the deed, and I sealed it, and I took witnesses for each sealing," as he wrote, "and weighed out the money on the scale. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed." Just pay attention to the terminology, and when you get back to Revelation, there's no more mystery on these words. "Took the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, and in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Barak before them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days.'" And here's the reason he bought it. It was prophetic and it was symbolic. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Yes, we will be judged. Yes, we will be taken away. But God will be true and we will be brought back, and the blessing of the Lord will come again. And this scroll is to be visible, existing proof that that reality was prophesied of before it ever happened." And so the scroll serves that purpose, but it also points to the scroll in the book of Revelation. That scroll that we're looking at in Revelation serves to tell us that what is in it is going to come to pass. Is going to come to pass. Nothing can stop it. Nothing. So back to Revelation. The angel cries with a loud voice, and he proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" Now, that loud voice of that angel goes out in a searching way. Who is worthy to open the scroll and then, on top of opening it, loose its seals, which has to do with carrying out what is inside of the seals? Now, in this case, it isn't just the purchase of something, and it's not just the inheritance of something. It is, in a sense, the title deed to the earth, but it's so much more than that. This scroll actually contains all the instructions for the judgment of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the human race. And at the end of that, then the earth will be taken back, belonging to the one who can open it and is able to carry out the judgments that are held inside. So that's the call. Who is worthy enough to go to that hand? Who is worthy enough to take that scroll? Who is worthy in the sense of powerful enough to carry out the judgments that are inside that must come down upon the earth straight from God? Who is God enough to do this? And out goes the voice, and no one qualifies. No one qualifies. The powerful archangels, Michael and Gabriel, they cannot take it and open it. The uncounted thousands of holy angels remain silent. The righteous dead of all the ages. Think of them all. I mean, there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You can go on and on. Moses, Job, Solomon, David, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter. None of them are worthy enough or powerful enough. Paul. So what happens is that the call goes out, and no one in heaven or under the earth or anywhere in between is able to come forth and say, "I am worthy, I am able, give me the scroll." And so there is absolute silence, and everybody's looking everywhere. Now, we find out in a minute that there's millions, if not billions, of angels and redeemed individuals there. This isn't just a little room with a board meeting. This is the biggest crowd of people. In fact, your brain cannot even imagine it. And so you hear this thunderous cry in the face of the thunderous glory of God, this hand holding the scroll. The search goes out from the end to the other end, and it's absolute silence. And in that silence, which seems to be so hopeless, nothing happens. And so after the call comes the crying. And in verse 4, John says, "And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look at it." Why did John weep much? He understands this has something to do with not only the title deed to the earth, but the lordship, the rulership of all mankind, of all creation. He knows that this has to do with the breaking of the curse upon man. He knows that this has to do with the conquering of Satan. He knows that what is here is the only hope for the human race, the only answer to all the endless prayers, unanswered. He's thinking of how in his lifetime he walked with Jesus and grew up a Jew and lived in Galilee and had a fishing business and read the Old Testament scriptures, and they foretold the coming of the Messiah, and he came and his nation, they killed their own Messiah. He's thinking of that great tragedy. And he's thinking of how Christ died such a shameful death on the cross and rose again, but to the world, it's just a shameful death. It's a secret to us that it wasn't defeat, but rather victory. And he wants Christ glorified, and he wants to see Israel saved. Satan must be conquered. Sin must be conquered. So much must be done for that to happen. He is on this rock barren island called Patmos. He's an old man. When he walked with Jesus, he was young. And he's thinking back across all those years and how it's dotted along the way with the death of the different apostles, his friends. He's the one that outlived them all. He lived long enough to see Jerusalem destroyed by Titus Vespasian. Absolutely, utterly destroyed. Temple torn down brick by brick. And all the hundreds of thousands of people that were tortured and crucified and killed and slaughtered at Jerusalem by Titus. And then scattered, the Jews scattered, really, until they began to return to their nation in 1948. So he sees that, and it's so sad and so tragic. He also sees that persecution has broken out, and that's one of the reasons he lives on this rock in his old age. And according to tradition, they boiled him in oil before they sent him there, and he didn't die, and so they sent him there. God had one last book for him to write. And he's thinking about what he now knows of the persecution that drove him to that rock. And he can see the shoreline from where he is. And Ephesus wasn't far from there. And he's thinking of how he has written down with his own hand the fact that not only is the church persecuted, as he already knew, but now it's polluted with sin. And in the letters to the seven churches, as far as he can tell, the way it's going, they have already allowed the world into the church and become as much like the world as they could. And if it keeps going that way and they don't heed the seven letters, there isn't going to be any more church. All of this is on John's heart. And if somebody doesn't take that scroll and open it and carry out what is inside, then there is no hope in the church. It is all going to have a very horrid ending. God creates the world. Man falls into sin and rebels against God and chooses to serve Satan instead of God. God calls out a man, Abraham, raises up a nation from him, Israel. They reject God when he comes to them as a man. And they kill him. They reject the eternal salvation he offers. And now the church, those that have not rejected him but embraced him, they're now polluted with sin. And if something doesn't happen to stop all this, to turn it all around, the whole thing is going to collapse. And he's going to die an old man on that island, and everything he ever believed about the cross of Jesus is going to turn into what everyone else believed about it, a good cause gone wrong. And the devil is going to remain the Lord of this world. That's why he's weeping. Because no one was found. See, Jesus waited. And there was silence. I think that his weeping goes beyond that, though. And I'm not stretching for something to apply here. I'm positive it goes beyond that. John is there, and what he is expressing is the sadness of the human race. Without Christ as Lord, coming back in glory and power to judge all the unrighteousness that's gone unjudged throughout the history of the world. Without that, what hope is there? What kind of a thing is this? His weeping to me just gushes with the sadness of the human race and all the tears that have ever been wept. Your tears, mine. All the injustice, all the suffering. It must be avenged. There must be justice. There has to be judgment on the ungodly. Somebody come forth and do this, and no one comes forth. I've never heard it expressed or read it expressed better than in the words of A.W. Criswell. W.A. Criswell. He explains why John wept. Listen very closely to this. If you don't get anything else out of the message, get this, because I think this is the message. He says, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And as they bowed over the first grave of the first human being to ever die and watered the dust of that grave with their tears over the silent, still form of their now murdered son, Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect throughout the centuries as they have cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and the soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stood beside their open graves, and as they experience in the trials and the sufferings of life, the heartaches and the disappointments that are indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation, and this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it. That usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept audibly. I wept much, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should forever reign, and ever the sovereignty of God's earth would remain in the hands of Satan. When I read those words, I just had to stop, push everything back, and cry. Because John's weeping is my weeping. It's your weeping. It's every heart anguish cry you have ever cried from this sin-cursed world and the difficulty of your life. And I wept because not only is that what it is, and not only does it link back to the very first human being, the very first sin, and then link all the way up to me, but I cried because of what happens next. The command to stop crying. The command to stop crying. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Let this be what you remember from this message. And I wept much. And I was told, "Stop weeping. God is about to act." I wept much. I was told, "Stop weeping. God is about to act." God is about to act in your life, in my life. And when he acts in this way, there will never be another tear shed ever by you or me or any of us in heaven. This is what's coming. And so he says, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep," verse 5. Behold, the very thing that he's thinking, that Jesus did not prevail. Behold, let's go all the way back to Genesis 49. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's link it with Isaiah, the root of David, two messianic titles. What you read in way different places in the Old Testament scriptures, it is true. And he has prevailed to open the scroll and to be able to do what's inside, to loose the seals. You see, God is about to act. God has made arrangements. Christ is worthy. Christ is able. Christ is alive. Christ is about to step forth. Whatever you're going through in your life right now, whatever weeping you have, stop weeping. God is about to act. Christ is about to step forth to rapture his church and then to come back and to judge all of sinful mankind, both the living and the dead. And every wrong will be made right. Every injustice will be judged. God will be true. And so he tells him to stop crying. God is about to act. So much of your weeping is answered to here in Christ. And so comes the Christ. The call goes out. No one answers it. John begins to cry. Command is given, stop crying. And then the Christ, who is worthy and able. You know who he is? He is the Lamb. He is the Lion. He is the Liberator. And his Holy Spirit is the Light. And all of that is right here. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, out from God comes the Lamb. Just as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist understood something of what is about to happen here. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. It's just speaking of Christ. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Lamb comes forth, the Lamb of God. Don't make this any more mysterious than you have to, because it's not mysterious. Horns in those days on animals symbolized their power. They fought with them. You might take one and keep it as a symbol of power. Seven is, it's a picture of the Lamb of God has all the power of God. So here comes the Lamb, but he's not just the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus Christ, and he has all power. The night of the Last Supper, before Jesus washed the disciples' feet, John tells us that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, and that the Father had given unto him all things. In other words, knowing he had all power. That's how John positions him, kneeling down to wipe the disciples' feet, to wash their feet. Knowing that he had all power. Knowing that he was the one who would take this scroll. That he was the one who would bring the judgments on the earth. He knelt and washed their feet. There's so much here. See, the seven horns then just speak of the fact that Christ has all power. He came as the Lamb to die for us. He will return as the Lion. The carnal Jew at the time of Jesus wanted the Lion. They wanted a militant Messiah to throw off the Roman yoke. Do you remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus fed the multitudes? Matthew speaks of it. And they wanted to take him by force and make him what? King. Because they saw that he had the power. But he got away from them. It wasn't the time. It was time to be the Lamb, not the Lion. Well, they never did really get it. And they wanted a Lion. And when he refused to be the Lion, they murdered him. Except those that were humble, like John the Baptist, who said, behold, the Lamb of God. He was ready for the Lamb. Like Simeon, who waited. Like Anna in the temple. See, the carnal Jew wanted the Lion. The spiritual Jew looked for the Lamb of God. You must have the Lamb of God first to save you. It is the Lamb of God who shed his blood. And that makes him worthy to take the scroll. Do you have the Lamb of God in your life? Have you been forgiven of your sin by his blood? He must be the Lamb of God to you first, who died for your sins and rose again, before he will take you into heaven and into your kingship as the Lion. The Lamb. The Lion. Back in Revelation 5:5, the elders said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come as the Lion. Now, there's something I want to just hit on real quick in verse 6. And that is seven horns and then seven eyes. Now, the seven horns, I already told you, speak of the full, complete power of Christ. The seven eyes, it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. If you've been with us, you already know that that speaks of the completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is critical here to understand? I remember reading Charles Spurgeon, and I was wondering, how do you preach on the same things and not repeat yourself? And Spurgeon answered my question. He said, stick to the text and you will never repeat yourself. He said, because every text has its own context in the Bible. This has a context. And these seven eyes are critical. Because seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And the very next thing that happens in chapter 6 is that God's wrath begins to be poured out onto all the earth. So it speaks of the complete work of the Holy Spirit, which involves judgment. The Holy Spirit, we discussed recently, is not just an active force. He is not an it. He is God. He is a person and He is God. And He is the light of God. Jesus described Him as the helper. He described Him as the comforter. He described Him as the revealer. He said that I will send you the Holy Spirit and He will testify of Me. He's the revealer. He's the convictor. He convicts men of sin. You cannot come to salvation without the involvement of the Holy Spirit in all of these ways. So that He is the helper, comforter, revealer, convictor. But listen to this, and this is the context. He is also the executioner. I don't know about you, but that makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Because this is God we're dealing with. He's the executioner. See, Christ came as Savior. He will come as Judge the second time. First time as the Lamb, second time as the Lion in judgment. Holy Spirit, the first time, came with Him in the work of salvation and redemption. He comes to those that believe on Him as helper, as comforter, as revealer. But for all that reject, He goes out into all the world and He searches out all of history and He finds all who have rejected Christ. And He becomes, in the end, as Christ at the white throne judgment, He becomes the executioner of Christ. No one will escape Him who has rejected Christ. And the thing that is so horrifying is that the execution is hell, which is for eternity. It's for eternity. It has, in the sense of punishment, infinity about it. Now, whether you like it or whether you don't like it, personally, I don't like hell. I don't like to read about it, and I don't like to think about it. But whether I like it or don't like it, want to read about it, don't want to read about it, there's nothing more repulsive to the human mind than a real understanding of hell. And the executioner here, the Holy Spirit, is the one who will come forth with the evidence, having searched out your life, that you either are a true Christian or you're not. And if you're not, He will serve as the witness to your falsehood and your phoniness, and then your execution will be to be sent into hell forever, which has an infinite nature of punishment to it. It has a permanent nature. It will go on forever. And it's also permanent in the sense that once in, you can't get out. So when you read here of Christ with all power, He's about to use that power to judge. When you read here of the seven eyes, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, it is to do what Jesus said. John 16:8, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the executioner right there. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. I don't want that. And I have no intention of being on that end of the work of the Holy Spirit. How sweet it is to respond to Him as He reveals Christ to your heart. To know that you really do come just as you are. And that He really does act as, we could add another, interceder. He comes to live within you. He strengthens you when you don't have strength. You find the greatest manifestation of God's strength in your life when the Holy Spirit is there to be strong when you are weak. Paul found that out. And so, that's the place you want to be. Believing in Christ right now today. Right now today. I can't imagine anybody anywhere on the planet who knows the gospel and not giving their heart to Christ already today, especially in light of current events. I mean, we could be anthraxed tonight. You know what I have to say to that? Get on with it. You know why? Because I know exactly where I'm going. Right here. I know right where I'm going. I know the group I'm going to be with. I know who's going to be there. I know how glorious it is. I know how beautiful it is. And I know how much worship is there. And I love to worship. And I like to worship loud. So the Lamb, the Lion, the Light, He is the Liberator. You read in verse 8 that when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those main angels that surround the throne of God, the 24 elders, which represent all of the redeemed church, fall down before the Lamb. Notice each of the 24 elders has a harp and golden bowls full of incense. We're told what the bowls of incense are. They are the prayers of the saints. The harp, let's take it first. It comes first. You know what the harp symbolizes? This, again, is the kind of thing we read in Revelation. We think, oh, how nice. You get a robe, gold belt, and a harp. That's thrilling. Can't wait to go to heaven. Let me tell you something. If that is your perception of heaven, it'll have no effect on your life today. None. If, however, you understand what this is, it will dominate your life. Because you see, the harps in the hands of those that represent all of the redeemed of all of the ages symbolizes every prophecy ever given by God. But you must know your Old Testament to know this. You see, in the Old Testament, some of the greatest prophecies were given forth when the harpist came and played the harp. We see it in the life of Elijah. He wants to prophesy. He knows God's going to have him prophesy, and he waits for the harpist. When the harpist begins to play, he begins to prophesy. It's all over the Old Testament. And it's there for a reason, because it's pointing to this. There's signposts along the way. Every harp in the Old Testament is a signpost along the way saying that every prophecy God has ever given is going to be fulfilled. Not one will be left undone. And you see, all the undone ones are here as He opens up the scroll. They're inside the scroll. And all the unanswered prayers of every saint from all the ages are in the bowls. So the picture you have here is huge, and it's so comforting. Every promise, every prophecy ever given by God that is yet unanswered will be answered and fulfilled. Every prayer ever prayed by every saint for justice and vengeance and righteousness to reign true and to avenge such injustice that goes on in this life that offends you and tears up your life, and you pray to God to do something, it seems like He does nothing. Those prayers are in those bowls. And God's about to take all of it and dump it on the entire earth in vengeance and wrath. And then take them all and gather them at the great white throne, and it will all be answered. Every one of your prayers. So here, if you put that together with John's weeping, which speaks of every human being who's ever wept and suffered. Stop weeping. God is about to act. What about? Lord, all the prayers I prayed, You never answered. Well, what about it? They're right here. That's what about it. Not one of them missing. And what about the prophecies unfulfilled? Not one of them missing. They're in the scroll. So it's all here. And the Lamb steps forth as the Liberator, and He is fully able to fulfill all of the rest of the prophecies that are there. And so the harp symbolizes every prophecy ever given. The bowls of incense symbolize every prayer that was ever prayed for justice, vengeance, judgment, for heaven with Christ, all of it. I'll tell you something. I need that. I need that. And I'm so glad it's right in front of me. That's for me. That's mine. That's what I'm putting in my take-home box. My doggy bag, whatever you want to call it. When you leave church, you have your take-home stuff. This is my take-home stuff. Stop weeping. I wept much. Stop weeping. Christ steps forth. God is about to act. Every prayer will be answered. Every prophecy will be answered. Justice will be served. The Holy Spirit will root out every sin, every sinner, every offender, and there will be
eternal execution. So leave it alone. The executioner's coming, and the great white throne judge, and nobody gets away from that. You just get on with knowing Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lion who prevails in your life on your side. You're already in the love relation. You get on with that. The Holy Spirit is your strength, your comfort, your help. And you thank God that He will never be your executioner. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was so the Holy Spirit would never have to be Danny Bond's executioner. See, because in hell forever, the wrath of God is poured out from God to you. It is a negative relationship with God forever. You will never get away from God. I'm so glad I'm going to heaven, and the glory is going to be poured out on me forever. No wonder they react the way they do when he takes the scroll. After the Christ steps forth, you see the call, the cry, and the command to stop the Christ. No wonder the chorus of the redeemed rings out in verse 9. In Revelation 5:9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying. Now, this may seem trivial to you, but I want to just mention it in passing, because I don't think it is. In the Bible, we do not really find the angels singing. We find them saying. We find the redeemed always singing. In fact, if you search through the Bible, you find new song more than new birth, new life, new anything. With the redeemed of God, because we're forgiven, he that is forgiven much loves much, you find the redeemed always singing. And the more we learn about God and His grace and His love, the more we sing. And we sing new songs. Here, we've been doing that here on earth. Here they are in heaven, and suddenly they sing a new song. We're going to be singing new songs always. It's interesting the angels are found saying, the redeemed are found singing. Why? Well, because angels do not ever know God in the way that a redeemed, saved sinner can. Does that blow your mind or what? I've always thought, why couldn't I have just been an angel? Ooh, watch out. You might have been one of the third that fell with Satan. Forget that thought. Okay. Thank God I'm a human being and a sinner, because that qualifies me for something better than even the holy angels have. And that is to be one of the redeemed who sings a new song. And all the song is about the blood of the Lamb and how He died for them and the whole thing. So for the most part, angels are found saying, saints are found singing. And the difference is this: Christ in you. That God takes a fallen sinner, saves you by the blood and the work of Christ, and then comes and lives within you. He does not live inside of angels, and He never will. Think of that. And here is Christ who steps forth, and He is a human being. He didn't become an angel. He became a human being. He became a human being to become like us so that we could be fused with Him forever. That's why saints and redeemed sinners sing and angels say. They may join in, probably sing off key. They don't have the heart for it, you know. But the Bible says the angels desire to look into these things that we have with God, the relationship, and they are heirs to those that are, they are servants to those that are heirs to salvation. And I don't want to really go any farther than that, except to say this, that we have been given something in Christ, sinners though we are, that goes beyond what a holy angel has, that dwells in the presence of God even now. And that will take forever with God to be manifested and unfolded to us. These are the things that put heaven in my mind every day on earth. The harps, the prayers, the weeping, stop weeping. This puts heaven in my mind. The glory of God, the reality, this is where I'm going, and it will all be fulfilled. And so there is this song of the redeemed, and it surges forth, and this huge multitude. And so we read in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, angels join sinners that are redeemed, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, If you wake up somewhere that you live and you don't like it, just remember this. We will reign as kings and priests. If you get in your car when you leave church and it doesn't start, remember you will reign as kings and priests. We need to start living in the light of where we're going and who we are. Right now we're undercover. Some of us are real secret agents, you know, driving jalopies and stuff. Dressing like nerds and things like this. But not in heaven. We're on assignment right now. The picture that is here to me exceeds, listen to this carefully, we're almost done, it exceeds any imagination of sinless ecstasy. The picture that is here, when we read that there is, in verse 11, there are the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. And the number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They were saying with a loud voice. See, God likes it loud. So, sister, I'm sorry. But, you know, those of you that, oh, you know, the worship's so loud. Well, wait till you get to heaven, dear. Saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Yes, to receive it, but may I say it, he already is it. You might ascribe it to him, but he is power and he is wisdom and he is strength. And verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and the sea, and all that. Somebody's bound to say after the study, now who does that include? How can you expound on that? It's all... Let's move on. Verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen, let it be, so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever. When you read 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and the singing is loud, it's loud because there's billions of angels and saints here. Billions. See, the Greeks only had as their highest number 10,000. They didn't count anything more than that. So if they had to go higher, they would just say just more than 10,000. So they go, you know, like 10,000 times 10,000. And if, well, no, it was way beyond that. Then they go, well, it was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The Greek word is myrion. We get myriad from it. It's myriads upon myriads upon myriads upon myriads. It is, in fact, an innumerable number of people. That's why it's so loud. And the gratitude of the saints is so deep and so rich that it is in fact billions worshiping God. Listen, get the picture of the beauty, the glory, the color, and all that is there in heaven, and get it down into your heart and realize this is where you're going. And live with this in your mind. Come back to this passage. Pray over it. Let it wash your heart. Renew you. I want to close with the words of Charles Spurgeon from his Morning and Evening, October 2nd. This touched me so deep. It's been echoing in my head. He says, our hope in Christ for the future is the mainspring and the mainstay of our joy here. It will animate our hearts to think often of heaven. Now I know why. I know the heaven he's talking about. For all that we can desire is promised there. What a thought. All that we can desire. Think of all that you desire. It's promised there. And we have just seen every promise will be fulfilled. Spurgeon goes on to say, here we are weary and toil-worn, but there in the land of rest, where the sweat of labor shall no more bedew the worker's brow, fatigue shall be forever banished. We'll never be tired in heaven. Heaven is full of rest. We who are always in the battlefield, We are tempted within. We are attacked without. We have little or no peace, as it were, with all the battles here. But in heaven, we will enjoy victory forever. When the banner shall be waved aloft in triumph, and the sword shall be sheathed and put away, we will hear our captain say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have suffered bereavement here after bereavement. We are going to the land of the immortal, where graves are unknown things. Here, sin is constant grief to us, but there we shall be perfectly holy. For there shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven anything that defiles. Through the Spirit of God, the hope of heaven, he says, is the most potent force for the production of virtue in your life. It is a fountain for joyous effort. It is the cornerstone of, get this one, cheerful holiness. Cheerful holiness. The man who has this hope in him goes about with his work with vigor, and the joy of the Lord is his strength. He fights against temptation with passion and zeal, for the hope of the next world repels the fiery darts of the adversary. He can labor without present reward. Why? Because he looks for his reward in the world to come. Do you? I do. And I want to do it more than I do. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul when at the cross my Savior made me whole. There's a blessing promised to those that study Revelation, because most people don't understand a thing about heaven. And Christians that don't are anemic and inept and unable to cope. And Christians that do are able to stand, clothed, to conquer, run the race, fight the fight, and call it good when it's over, and then go to heaven. All the suffering's here for us, and then it's over forever. That puts it all in the right perspective. So you covert undercover agents, let God go and bless you. Unravel to your minds and hearts heaven and its reality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for heaven, for all that is waiting for us. A relationship so intimate with you, it goes beyond what even the holy angels have who dwell in your immediate presence. God, let this hope burn brighter and brighter and brighter in our hearts. Cause these things that we have learned to return again and again to our hearts and minds. We may be about our Master's business, and that the joy of our hope may be our strength, for we ask it in Jesus' name, expecting a blessing, heaven. Amen.